Well, let's look in the book tonight in Genesis chapter number 35. If you have your Bible tonight, the book of Genesis, chapter number 35. We've been making our way through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter. Again, we're still in the Jacob story. Perhaps you may be asking, when is this ever going to end or change? It's not too far off. We'll be changing course pretty soon. We'll get into the Joseph story next, but we've still got a little bit to go with Jacob. Tonight's chapter number 35. I want to begin by reading the chapter tonight. Let me just say before I do read it that I think this is a very encouraging chapter tonight. It's not all that difficult. It's pretty straightforward, but we learned some great lessons from the narrative, and I just pray it'll be a great blessing to you as we work through these verses tonight. Let's begin reading in Genesis 35, chapter 35, verse number 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpha, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Well, as we come to the chapter tonight, and we begin to unpack some of the lessons that are here, I think we've already talked about this a little bit from the previous sermon, but we have to pay attention to it yet again there in verse number 1. We learned the lesson here that God may let His people drift, but not ultimately fall away. You'll remember as we've been going through the Jacob story, Jacob was instructed, his job was really to get back to Bethel. And of course, he had broken away from Laban, and he had ended up meeting God in chapter 32. He was converted, and he's supposed to be getting back to Bethel. Chapter 34 was a bit of a mess, as we saw that he really was struggling with full obedience to the Lord, only gave partial obedience, didn't really go all the way into the place that he was supposed to go. They set up shop in a place that they shouldn't have, and his daughter Dinah was raped, and his sons ended up taking revenge upon the people that were there. So that chapter was just a mess in Jacob's life. And here in chapter 35, verse 1, we see that God is stepping in. God is dealing with Jacob. And he's telling there in the verse, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, because that's where you need to be. That's where I want you to be. So God is kind to do that, to step in by grace. He's kind and gracious to meet us in our waywardness. And listen, I think another thing we see here as he's dealing with Jacob is that oftentimes the blessings of God come when to His people when they're at their worst. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had those moments in your life where you've just felt like a royal mess and you've been blowing it, and maybe a host of events begin to happen in your life where you see the kindness and the grace of God to intervene and to put you back on course and to get you where you need to be? And we can pull out that truth all through the pages of Scripture, but we certainly see it here in the life of Jacob. Everything in chapter 34 is a mess. And again, it's because of his partial obedience. And God says, okay, that's enough of that. And so he steps in, enters into his life, and begins to direct the course of events more fully in the way that they ought to go, leading him to go to Bethel. And so thank the Lord that he doesn't just save us and enter into a relationship with us to leave us alone. God is constantly active in our lives, isn't he? Yeah. When God saves someone, when God enters into a relationship with someone, he's not going to let that person drift off into oblivion, into apostasy. Again, God may let you get wayward to feel the pain of your own foolishness and your own sin, and to recognize perhaps some of the remaining evils that are there in your heart that have not been sanctified yet. But he's not going to leave you alone indefinitely. He's going to step in and he's going to deal with you in your life. And I just think about that. I see that in Jacob's life. And remember, as we've been talking about Jacob, we've called him a scoundrel a lot. We've been hard on Jacob. Well, I look at my own life and I see myself as a scoundrel. I don't know if you've seen yourself in the Jacob story, but I've certainly seen myself in the Jacob story. And to see the kindness and the goodness of God to Jacob gives hope to me and encouragement to me in my life that I'm in covenant with this great God who loves me, steps in, deals with waywardness, deals with folly, deals with poor choices, teaches us to be wise. All of these wonderful things come from the Lord. And so that's what he's doing here. Verse number 1, that sets the context. Let's get out of chapter 34. Let's get into a new place. And so God steps in. God's dealing with Jacob. Well, as we move on, the next division in the chapter is verses 2 through 8. And we see some wonderful things here that I read to you from this chapter. Wonderful lessons. And really, what you could say about this particular portion of the chapter is that I believe Jacob and his family, they're experiencing a measure of revival in their lives. That God has got their attention. God is dealing with Jacob and is beginning to turn things around. He's telling Jacob, I want you to get back to Bethel. So God is intervening. God's activity is taking place in Jacob's life. He's telling him what to do. And he's bringing revival. And beloved, when God brings revival in any situation, God's ultimate goal typically isn't just to bring revival and stop at revival. What's the purpose of revival? The purpose of revival is to bring about reformation when there's been a great declension that's gone on. And so you'll notice here in the text, when God is dealing with Jacob, Jacob then responds to his family and he steps in, playing the man, doing what he ought to do as it concerns leading his family. And he says, look, household, and to all that's with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourself. Change your garments. Let's all get up and get out of this place. We've got to get down to Bethel. They should have done that a long time ago. But he didn't. God let him go for a while. God let him be wayward for a while. And then he steps into the situation. He brings revival into Jacob's life by pointing out that he needs to go back. And certainly there would have been that original experience in Jacob's mind. You remember at Bethel where he's experiencing Jacob's ladder, the dream, the vision that he had there. And all of these memories would have been coming back into his mind as God is dealing with him in the sweetness of all of those things. And so now there's a measure of excitement in Jacob's life about getting his family in order. So when God brings revival, the intention there is to bring about reformation. Now, let me say something else to you about that. When God begins to get a hold of people and wakes them up out of the slumber they've been in, or out of the waywardness, out of the coldness, whatever term you want to use to define spiritual declension, when God does that, He's aiming for that reformation to bring you back into a place where you're reforming the elements of your life that aren't where they ought to be. And when God is so kind and gracious to be doing that work, listen, He expects participation and cooperation and obedience on your part. And so God's stepping in, but you'll notice here in these verses, Jacob is doing stuff, isn't he? Jacob is stepping up. He's cooperating with God. He's participating here in the purposes of God. And he's saying to his family, we need to do all of these things. We've got to get out of here. Let's go to Bethel and make an altar to God. Why? It's almost like Jacob has a fresh vision of this great God that's been in his life and dealing with his life. He says in verse number 3, why would we do this? Because God is the one who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That's a beautiful statement. Here's Jacob chapter 34. He's certainly in distress. Problems with his daughter, problem with his sons, massacring all of these people. All of this vengeance, all of this meth. Jacob says, oh man, I'm going to stink to the inhabitants of the land because of the behavior of my family. And he's certainly in a measure of distress. And here is this testimony to his family. God is being kind. God is being gracious. God has intervened in the midst of my distress. And think of this great God. He's been with me wherever I have gone. It's time to be fully obedient to this God. Amen. It's almost like Jacob has a wake-up call. There's awakening that's going on here in his life. And so you notice, isn't it interesting too what's happened to his family in this time where Jacob has only given partial obedience to the Lord? Again, back, we think of chapter 34. He's stopped short of where he was supposed to go. They've been here for a measure of time. All of these things have happened. And what's his family doing in the midst of all of this? Well, the text here is talking about all of these foreign gods that are among them. Isn't that something? So his own family has departed from full devotion and faithfulness to the one true God. And they've brought idols into their life. They don't have a heart fully obedient to God. Now listen, this is Jacob's fault. Yeah. It's the man's responsibility to lead his family in the way that they ought to go. Right. And Jacob allowed too much of the pagan culture to infiltrate his home and his family, so much so that these idols are being set up in the life of his family. And Jacob's recognizing it. He knows it. And he's calling his family to what? Really, in short, Jacob is calling his family to repentance about what they've been doing. Men, let me say to you tonight, we need to be faithful to take stock of what's going on in our families.
Amen.
It's our responsibility. We need to know what our family is up to. We need to know what our children are watching. We need to know what the affections of our family are drawn to. And when we begin to see in our family, if we see, departure from the one true and living God, it's our responsibility to step up and to start pointing these things out. And may I dare say, call our family to repentance about things that are happening in the life of our family that's amiss and out of place.
Yeah.
Oftentimes, men, the temptation is for us just to kind of be lazy and kind of let things go by. Well, it's not all that bad. It's not all that big of a deal. And listen, problems, they don't just go away. They get worse if you don't tend to them. They typically get worse and worse and worse. And so you have to deal with these things. And praise God for His grace to deal with Jacob and to stir up within Jacob the desire to tend to his family and to cooperate with God. Now look, think of this. Think of what's happening here. We got to get rid of all of these idols. And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now watch. As they journeyed, look at what's happening. Jacob is seeking to have reform. He's seeking to put things in order in the life of his family. They've got to travel to Bethel. They've got to go through some hostile territory. And look at what happens. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob.
Amen.
Now, beloved, that's a wonderful truth right there, because I'm going to tell you something. When God awakens someone and gives revival and expects reformation, and you're participating and you're cooperating, you're seeking to be obedient to God, and you're changing the status quo, so to speak, you're potentially going to face some roadblocks. And the lesson that you learn right there from that verse is that God supplies help and He supplies aid to a people that are seeking to obey Him and to bring reformation. And so here they are trying to obey God, go down to Bethel. Wait a minute. What about all of these hostile pagans? They're going to see our caravan and they're going to see our wealth and they're going to see the things that we have. Aren't we going to be exposing our family to danger? God says, no problem. I'll put fear in them so that they do not touch you.
Amen.
And that's the aid of God in the midst of Jacob trying to put his family in order. Beloved, God's the same God today as He was back then.
Amen.
Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. What you need to learn from that is that if you get serious with God about things that are amiss in your life, all of the powers of heaven will come down to give aid to you to put your life in order to be obedient to God.
Amen.
If you say in your heart to God, I want to be obedient to you in all things, my friend, mountains will move out of the way to bring your life into conformity and order before God.
Amen.
God will help you.
Right.
We should be encouraged. Maybe you need to write that down. Maybe you say, you know, I've been trying to be obedient to God and reform, and I seem like I'm having struggles. You need to call upon God and say, God, you helped Jacob at one time. You put the fear of yourself in these people that would have been obstacles so that he could carry out what you wanted him to do. Would you help me in the same way that you helped him? That's a good prayer.
Amen.
That's a good prayer. So Jacob, he came to Bethel, Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were there with him. Now look at this, verse 7. And there, what did he do? He built an altar. He's building an altar to God. Because there God had revealed Himself to him when he fled from his brother. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. So what we're seeing here in these verses is that Jacob, as he's making the journey, you're seeing that he's building an altar. Here's this testimony to God. Here's this testimony to a watching world that's saying, I and my family, we belong to the one true and living God. This is the God that we worship.
Amen.
Here's all these pagans, here's all these false gods all around, and Jacob is planting his flag, so to speak, and he's saying, I'm a worshiper of God, and he's not ashamed of it. He's building an altar. He's giving a testimony to the one true God. I think those verses are just wonderful, don't you?
Amen.
There's reformation. There's God's stirring revival. Jacob is seeking reformation. There's obedience. He's got God Himself helping Jacob, giving him aid, giving him the resources that he needs to bring about this reformation. And then Jacob is ready to worship Almighty God. Now it gets better. If you move on in verses 9 to 15. Now there's history here. There's history. Go back in earlier chapters in the book of Genesis, and you're going to hear some echoes of things that you've heard from the past in these verses. Look at what it says. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Now, wait a minute. When God converted Jacob, he told him his name was going to be Israel, not Jacob any longer. Why did Jacob need to hear this again? Because Jacob, in some measure, is still acting like Jacob, not Israel, not the new man that God declared upon him. So this is a reminder. So his name's Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Now, what's that all about? Now, again, those statements there should be familiar to you, because this has a connection back to God's dealing with Abraham and also with Isaac and now Jacob. As it concerned the covenantal outworking of God's redemptive purposes. Now, we've been saying in the book of Genesis that you encounter this idea of covenant. And we pointed out the fact that covenant is the way that God distributes, as it were, blessings to mankind. Nobody receives any blessing from God outside of the covenant structure that He gives. God's way of blessing men is through covenant, is the point. Even the lost man who experiences common grace blessings from God, even those common grace blessings are rooted in covenant.
That's right, yeah.
Think of the Noahic covenant, where God made certain promises about this world, about seed time and harvest not failing. About how the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Why is it that way? Because God made promises and covenants that He made. And so men are blessed in the world because of covenant. And when God began His plan of redemption, He started with Abraham. And through Abraham's line, through his seed, through the family, the covenant blessings are being passed down generation to generation. And so when God is speaking to Jacob in these verses, and He's bringing up this history about Abraham and promises of stuff that He's going to give. Nations are going to come from you and kings from your own body and all of these things. This is rooted back in those initial statements that God made to Abraham. This is truth that Jacob needs to understand more fully and to be reminded of, because this concerns his life. Remember, God chose Jacob, not Esau. God's not saying these things to Esau. But He's saying them to Jacob. Because Jacob is the one that God's passing them through. So here's the lesson that I want you to get from these verses. There are times in the believer's life when they experience a fresh renewal of the promises of God to them. An experiential thing where they're reminded of certain things from God. Have you, in your own life as a Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for some time, let's say, and you think back in your mind when you were first converted, and you think about the season that God gave you in which you heard the gospel, where you really heard it, like you really began to have the lights turn on in your mind, and you started being amazed at the glory that you were seeing in the Bible, the glory of the message that was coming to you. You're seeing all of these wonderful things really for the first time. And then all of a sudden, one day, everything comes together like just this explosion inside of you, where you're a different person, where the gospel now is just not something for other people, but now it's yours personally. Like, I'm His and He is mine. That kind of mindset. There's been a switch. Christ is no longer theory in a book. He's a real person in your life. It's real. The light came on. And you saw those wonderful promises in the gospel. He who believes has everlasting life. And you saw that and you said, yes, saved. Eternal life. And you felt like you could dance.
Amen.
You just remember that. And then you march along in your Christian life a little while, and you get into normal Christian living, and you face trials, you face difficulties. And perhaps a little bit of the joy of that initial experience of salvation begins to wane a little bit. And you have those seasons where you grow cold. Your affections get misplaced sometimes. You know, have you figured out as a Christian that it's a real battle for joy in the Christian life?
Amen.
Like, you gotta fight for it. If you just kind of coast along and whatever, you're going to get cold and you're going to lose certain measures of your joy. You've got to fight for that joy.
Amen.
You got to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have as much of it as you want.
Yeah.
But you have to strive. You have to work out your salvation, as it were, with fear and trembling.
Amen.
So you have these seasons in your life, perhaps, where you grow cold. Maybe like Jacob even. You went wayward in some measure for a while. And the discipline then of God comes, and He begins to work in your life again. And then you're in the Bible and you're reading these great promises that pertain to the gospel. And they're everywhere, by the way. You can start in the New Testament. You can read just about on any leaf in the New Testament. And what you're going to find are great truths about the gospel. Maybe in the gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're looking there at the teachings of Jesus or the life of Jesus. And you see certain things that are just absolutely wonderful to you. And they're fresh and anew to you. I was reading just the other day, in my own personal devotional time, I was reading in the Gospel of Mark. And I'll just share this with you real quick, give you an example of what I'm talking about. In chapter number 1, at the end of the chapter, it's the story of Jesus cleansing a leper. Everybody's familiar with the story. A leper came to Him, imploring Him and kneeling and said to Him, "Listen to this, if You will, You can make me clean." And moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. I was sitting at my kitchen table and I just about started dancing after reading that. Because I saw myself as that leper experiencing the compassion and the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I'm willing." Now, that's one example. Have you ever had those moments where you grow cold and you read a text of Scripture or you hear a sermon and it's like a truth of the gospel just leaps off the page into your soul and it's like you're if you could get saved again, you just got saved again.
Amen.
Now you can't get saved again, but I've had people even say at the end of a sermon, "You know, if I could get saved again, I'd get saved today after that. I'm so excited," right? You've had those moments. You've had those moments where that's happened, where there's this experience, just like Jacob here. Had Jacob ever heard these promises and these truths before? Of course he had. God had already told him about these things. He already knew. But God is reaffirming these things, and the promises of God are coming to Jacob again. And I want you to notice this. What happens? God appears to him. Verse 13, he went up from him. So God came and then He went. And the coming was to reaffirm these amazing gospel promises. And look at how Jacob responded. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Here's my point. There are times in the life of a believer when they experience a fresh renewal of the promises of God, and when that happens, it produces the response of red hot worship to God.
Amen.
That's the response of the heart that's been affected by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And beloved, you're gonna, as you walk with the Lord, I believe these are things that happen in the lives of believers multiple times, where you have a fresh experience of the love of God being shed abroad in your heart by the remembrance of some great gospel promise that He's given to you. Listen, if you're going to walk by faith, as the Bible teaches the believer we have to do, if you're going to walk by faith, and if you're going to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, you have to preach the promises of the gospel of the Scriptures to yourself.
Amen.
You have to continually make it a point to go back and see those promises of God, pray the promises of God, believe the promises of God, lean upon the promises of God. Beloved, that's how you walk by faith. How else can you walk by faith except by revisiting the promises of God?
Amen.
So here is a kindness of God. It's a fresh experience in the life of Jacob. I think that's just wonderful.
Yeah.
That God is so kind to come to him, to remind him of these promises of what he's doing in his life. And Jacob is moved in his heart and he says, "I have to worship God." And so he builds this pillar and pours out this offering and he's worshiping God. That's the life of a Christian, isn't it? To worship God. Well, let me show you something else. Another lesson that you learn from this chapter, everything we've seen so far has been pretty encouraging, pretty exciting for a Christian. But there's some things in this chapter that temper a little bit of that excitement. And here's the next point I want to give you. In this life, grace will often be mingled with tears and sadness. And just because a believer is experiencing the blessing of God, it doesn't make them exempt from the troubles of a fallen world. Now, did you catch that? Just because a believer is experiencing the blessing of God, it does not mean that you are exempt from the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of a fallen world. Did you notice when we read this chapter that there's three deaths in this chapter? Three funerals, as it were, during this sojourn to Bethel. Three people die in the chapter. It's pretty amazing. Look over there in verse number 8. We read it a moment ago. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, look, died. And she was buried. There's a funeral right there. On the journey, there's a funeral. Look in verse number 16. And they journeyed from Bethel. And when they were still some distance, Rachel went into labor. And she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was, what's it say, class? She was dying. She called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried. Now, can you imagine? I mean, we read statements like that. Perhaps we'll read quickly over that. Do you remember all that Jacob did so that he could have this woman as his wife?
Yeah.
He served 7 years first, was tricked, served again. And now the love of his life, the woman who was beautiful in his sight, this woman that was the love of his life, she died. Imagine the sadness of Jacob in this moment. In the midst, okay, so here we have all of this joy, all of this amazing truth about salvation and God working out promises to the line of Jacob. Promises are being reaffirmed. Jacob is having personal revival in his life. He's being pulled out of this conundrum that he's found himself in chapter 34 because of incomplete obedience. God's working mightily. There's reformation that's coming. All of the idols are being done away with. They're going where he needs to go. It's all wonderful. And then, wow, right in the midst of all of that, here's two deaths. Well, if you move on in the text a little further, go down, we'll skip a little bit. Look down in verse 27 and following. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And what's it say in verse 29? And Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, one other thing. There's three funerals, but there's another thing in this chapter that certainly would have been a pain to Jacob. And we could say that you have three funerals, but you also have a wayward son. Look up in verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now, beloved, that act right there affected the future leadership of the nation of Israel and the covenant promises being passed. We looked at that some last time in chapter number 49. You remember where Jacob is blessing his sons when he's dying. And what did he say about Reuben? He skipped right on past Reuben as it concerned the covenant promises. And then, of course, the next two sons, which puts us at the fourth son, and that's Judah, from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. So that little statement in verse number 22 is to even show us that leadership in the nation of Israel, there were going to be hiccups along the way because of this. So what's the point? What is it that we need to see as we think about all of these blessings? Listen, as Christians, yes, we're blessed by God. Yes, we have the favor of God upon our lives. But you also have to understand, we still live in a fallen world, don't we?
Right.
We're still subject to facing the difficulties and the calamities of this life. And God uses these things in our lives. And honestly, the way that we deal with these things, the effect that the trials of life are supposed to have upon us as a Christian, is as we think about that, it should cause us to cling all the more tightly to the one who is our hope.
Amen.
And by the way, Peter would talk about these trials, calling them more precious than gold.
Right.
Now you have to ask the question, how can a trial like what we're seeing here, how can something like this be more precious than gold? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how the writers of the New Testament could say things like that about trials and how that could be true? Have you ever wrestled with that? Have you ever pondered through that a little bit? Here's how a trial becomes precious in the life of a believer. When you're faced with a trial, the affections of your heart begin to be exposed as it concerns your attachment that you say you have to God. And it will reveal whether or not you love God for the sake, His own sake, because He's glorious, because He's beautiful, and because He's wonderful, and because He's worth it. Or you're attached to Him only because of what you think you can get out of Him in this life. Now, you said that sounds odd. Well, does it really? Have you thought about the parable of the soils in a while? Do you remember the different soils? They heard the preaching of the kingdom, and you have four different people. The soils represent the human heart. And you have these people that respond to a message or some kind of message of the kingdom. And some of them sign up, affirm because of what they think they're going to get out of it here in this temporal life. And then Jesus will go on to say, when the trials and the troubles and the difficulties and the persecutions of life come their way, what do? They spring up looking like real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they face those trials and they gone.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. They say things like, well, that's not what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for that kind of life. I mean, I thought I was going to be blessed, and I thought I was going to have all of these wonderful things, and so then they're gone. Because in the midst of the trial, the heart is exposed as to whether or not they're fully holding on to God. Now, for a real Christian, for a genuine Christian, when you go through a trial of life and you suffer, perhaps tremendously in the midst of the trial, you are going to be faced with the question, is God really worth it? Is Christ really worth it? Is He really good? Is He really kind? Does He really love me? And if you come through the other side of that trial and you're still believing that God is good and that He loves you, and like Job, though He slay me,
yeah,
I'll praise Him.
Amen.
Okay? If you come through the trial with that,
amen,
what does it do in your life? It causes your assurance of eternal life to skyrocket.
Amen.
Because your faith is still intact.
Amen.
That's what makes the trial precious. Is that the trial, once you come through it on the other side, faith still intact, you can rejoice because you are one who has experienced the salvation of God.
Amen. That's right.
What a beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's the teaching of Scripture.
Yeah.
Now that doesn't mean that going through the trial is going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be hard. You're still going to face the difficulties of all of those things. And in the midst of those trials, funerals, wayward children, whatever else it might be,
mm-hmm,
are you still going to be like Jacob, who's worshiping God, building an altar, testimony to God, saying, I'm going to worship God?
Amen.
That's the way you have to think about it. Life, a life of grace, is also going to be mingled with a life of tears and difficulty.
Amen.
Because it's a fallen world. We're not exempt from those troubles of this life. One final thing. Here's my final lesson from the chapter tonight. Believers always have the expectation of future joy.
Mm-hmm.
And that because of God's saving plan. You say, really, Kyle, where do you get that? Go back up to verse 22, the second part of verse 22. And from there to the end of verse 26, you'll notice there it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. So in that paragraph, you have the 12 sons of Jacob. They're being summarized here. Now, it's fitting that that would happen, because if you go back up previously, you have the birth of Benjamin, right? He has to be included in the list here of sons. So why is that little section right there important? Well, we see that Isaac is dying, right? There's a burial for Isaac. He's falling off the scene. Jacob, he had to build his family and had to produce the 12 sons of Israel. They all had to be born and be brought up. And so what happens now in the book of Genesis from this point moving forward is the storyline begins to unfold more and more as it concerns the sons of Jacob. Because Jacob too will end up falling off the scene by the end of Genesis. next time we'll look in chapter 36. We have to deal with a little bit more about Esau. We'll have to deal with him as well. But the 12 sons of Israel now are brought to the forefront. They're brought to the focus because this is here basically to say the future of God's covenantal promises are now wrapped up in these sons. The future, looking forward into the future. So what is the expectation when we think about the future, moving from this point in the Jacob story? It's a situation of joy because ultimately, through the sons, is going to come the nation. And from the nation comes who? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's where Scripture is taking us. So the believer, because of God's plan of salvation, always has the expectation of joy.
Amen.
Now listen, wherever you're at, you think about your life tonight. You think about all the troubles that are before you. You think about what you're facing. I mean, even in the midst of all of those difficulties, from this point moving forward to your end date, it's really not that far away, is it?
That's right.
Even if you're one of these little children in here, chances of them living to be 100, probably not going to, might happen, a couple of them, but that's probably the cutoff. What's 100 years in the scheme of eternity?
Exactly.
It's nothing. So here you are facing life's difficulties, going through the challenges and the trials of life, and you stand back and you say, all right, let me diagnose the situation and figure out what is my expectation. And what is the expectation for the believer? Oh, a few years of difficulty and trial here below, but ultimately the eternal expectation of solid and lasting joy.
Amen.
No matter where you're at, no matter where you're what you're going through, the believer's hope is always a future of joy.
Amen.
That's the hope that we have.
Amen.
That's why Paul could say things like, don't be so troubled when you have brethren, family members in the Lord die. We don't sorrow like they sorrow, like lost people sorrow. Why? Because we have hope. We have hope of a resurrection one day. We have hope because God has nailed down all the corners of His salvation plan.
Amen.
It's a perfect plan. And God's design, listen, did you know that God created you for joy? You were designed to be joyful, to find joy. Sin messed all that up. Sin robbed mankind of joy. But God's plan is to redeem. And in His redemptive plan, He plans for your future joy. And it's an eternal joy. And the securities that we have of Scripture are that nothing can take us out of the Father's hand.
Amen.
Listen, if you're a Christian here tonight, you have, no matter what's going on in your life, you have so many reasons to praise and to worship God because even though you may not see it all right now, He has planned joy for
Amen.
You.
Amen.
And hold on to that. Maybe that's your little nugget for tonight that you need to get you through whatever it is that you're going through. Look to God. Look at these old stories in the Bible like this and see the kindness of God in dealing with His people.
Amen.
Look at His love and His compassion to not just let you go. Aren't you thankful God just doesn't just let you go? That He loves you too much, that He's going to discipline you and work in your life and keep you from going wayward indefinitely. Oh, you may stray for a while, but He's going to bring you back. He's going to deal with you. What a loving God that we have.
Amen.
We should all be joyful tonight. I want you to have joy.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the things that are retained here for us to study and to think about and to ponder. And Lord, I know that this chapter tonight is a simple chapter, but Lord, the truths of the realities there of Your activity in the life of a believer are staggering. And we can make application of this and we actually see more because we know the fullness of the story in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that Your people tonight would grab hold of something that was spoken from the chapter and would apply it to their own life. And, Lord, that it would be a balm to their soul tonight. Father, perhaps they've come in sad and discouraged, but, Lord, I pray that they would be able to leave joyful. And they would see Your kindness and Your grace and the preciousness of Your promises. And, Lord, help us to not believe the lies of the enemy that come to us in the midst of trial and difficulty, that tempt us to think somehow that You're not good. Lord, we don't see all of the pieces. We have a measure of darkness and cloudiness in our thinking, and we don't see all of the things that You're up to in our lives. We don't understand all of the variables. We don't understand all of the things that You're working. And so, Lord, You've called us just to trust You.
Amen.
And to walk by faith and to believe what You've revealed about Yourself in the Scriptures. And Lord, that's our rock, our foundation. That's our compass. That's what guides us. That's what leads us. So help us, Father. We have to pay attention to that. We have to look to the things that You've revealed to give us confidence and hope and joy. So, Father, I pray for all of Your people tonight, Lord, that they would look at their life and think about their walk with You, Lord. If they need revival, Lord, give it to them.
Yeah.
If they're in the midst of revival, help them to bring it all the way to full reformation.
Amen.
Lord, if they're in the midst of a trial, show them the glories and reaffirm the promises of the Scriptures to them so that they can hold fast to their joy. Lord, help all of us here tonight to fight to maintain the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And to not be robbed of that from life circumstances or from the enemy.
Amen.
Lord, help us to be effective Christians who walk tall with You, Lord, and lean upon You and hold fast to You, Lord. Help us to humbly walk with our God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.